Well, we pray together, and I want to begin by asking the question, on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is pretty unimportant and 10 is very important, how important do you think is mission on a scale of 1 to 10? And if I were to ask, what is it, I wonder how you'd answer. There's a huge debate about what mission is around today, but last week we began looking at Jesus' words to his disciples, and I was told afterwards it was rather hard going, and I'm sorry that that was the case, and I hope that tonight will be a little bit clearer and easier to listen to. But what we heard last week was fundamentally is that there's mission because God loves his people. Jesus had compassion, if you remember, on the people of Israel, and he saw that they were lost. He said they were sheep without a shepherd. They had no prince, no leader, no Messiah over them. And so what he does is he commissions the 12 to share in his ministry. Jesus is a unique saviour. He alone saves us. But they do the things that he does, which we see there in chapter 10, verse 1, that they go and do exactly the things that we saw Jesus doing in chapters 8 and 9. And what he tells them to do is go and proclaim a message. He wants them to tell Israel that really that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, that he wants to present the Israel with the reality that the Messiah has come and things are about to change. They're told to go, and they're meant to be motivated, isn't it? In verses 8 and 9, if you see, they're not to take any gold or silver or copper in your belts, take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic or sandals or staff. You know, they're to go without benefit to themselves. Now, this evening, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 42, and it's on their page 975 of the Church Bibles, and it'll help, as Paul said, to have it open as we look at it together. And there are two points I really want to make this evening from this passage. The first is that loyalty to Christ's mission brings sharp opposition. Loyalty to Christ's mission brings sharp opposition. Just have a look at what happens in verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. That's what Jesus says to them. In verse 16, Jesus makes clear that he, Jesus, is the one who is initiating this mission. He is sending out the 12. It's not the disciples who decide they're going out. But then look on at verse 16, where he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. He knows that actually to speak about him and to go out to speak for him, they will find rejection from some people. It will be hard, and he wants that they're going to be engaged on a task which is incredibly hard. Sheep who encounter hungry wolves will have no chance to survive. So how must they react? They must be wise as serpents. In other words, they must behave prudently, carefully, and circumspectly, and be innocent as doves. That is, not to be overcautious and suspicious of everybody. Just have a look what he says then in verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Do you see what he expects as this mission about Jesus, which he initiates? Well, he expects the religious to take his disciples to court. You see, the message that they will bring, that the kingdom of heaven is near, is going to threaten their authority. And you might expect in verse 18 that as Jesus says they're going to be brought before governors and kings and as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, that you might think that Jesus is talking about what's going to happen about mission after the resurrection. But we've already seen, hasn't it, that actually there in verse 7, Jesus says, this is just to the lost sheep of Israel. So what's he talking about? Well, what's he talking about in verse 18 is that this gospel, this message that he is bringing to Israel, must be preached first to Israel. And then, as it is preached, it will spill out over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what the Old Testament was looking forward to. Just keep a finger in page 975 and turn back in the church Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, which is on page 735, which I want to illustrate how this principle is what the Old Testament is looking forward to. That the gospel will first be preached to Israel before it comes to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6, page 735. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept." Do you see what happens? He first goes to Israel, and then he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Do you see what Isaiah is saying? That the gospel, this message that's going to be proclaimed, must first come to the people of Israel, and then it will spill over to the nations. So the gospel comes, this message goes to Israel, and then spills over, there's testimony to the nations. So the Messiah has come, and this message that is therefore going to be proclaimed first to Israel, and then go out into the wider world. And most of us here are Gentiles, and the reason we are Christians at all, if that's where we are, is because this gospel message has spilled over from the Jews to us. And we are recipients of grace, aren't we? And we're not the first audience in a sense. Now, what Jesus says to his disciples is, as this message goes out, they're not to worry what to say when they're arrested. You can see there in verse 19, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." You see, he says, look, you're not to worry. When you are confronted, speaking to the disciples, God's Spirit will speak through you. In other words, you're not on your own. I don't know if you know the Sermon on the Mount, but back in chapter 5, Jesus had promised, hasn't he, there at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you mustn't imagine that as Jesus' message goes out to Israel, in spite of the crowds that we have read about in chapters 8 and 9 and the people flocking around Jesus, that this message will be welcomed. No, fishing for men brings persecution. And actually what you find in verse 21 is that the opposition to this message comes from very close quarters. It comes from family, doesn't it? Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You see, this mission that's going to happen in Jesus' name, literally in my name, because of me, we're told, Jesus' mission provokes very, very strong opposition. Now the Old Testament prophet Micah said that in the last days there would be division within Israel. Not everyone would side with the Messiah when he comes. No, the coming of the Messiah would divide families. And that's very painful. But Jesus then promises there in verse 22 that those who hold on to the truth of this message will indeed be saved. And then look at what he says in verse 23. "When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So Jesus is saying this persecution that will break out within Israel is no barrier to gospel proclamation. Because actually what happens is you're persecuted in one time, you'll flee to the next, and they'll have new opportunities to talk about this message that Jesus has given them. And there is a reason there at the end of verse 23, isn't there, for this urgency there in verse 23. He says, "I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now Jesus here is setting a time limit, isn't he? And the question we have to ask at this point is, what does it refer to? And you need to keep a finger in Matthew 10 and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, which is page 890. And that would be a helpful thing to do. If you didn't turn the Bible last time, it would probably be very helpful to look at a couple of verses in Daniel. Daniel 7, page 892. I want to read verses 13 and 14 to you when you're there. Daniel 7, verses 13. Last week we had chapter 7 read, but I'll just stick to two verses from Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days is God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the key thing to notice here in verse 13 is that the Son of Man's coming, which is a title which Jesus uses for himself, is he's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to God. In other words, he's not coming to the earth. And what Matthew refers to in chapter 10, verse 23, is that this coming, this event, is imminent. And going through Israel, we cut short by its arrival. In other words, the mission to Israel would not be fulfilled before Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is fulfilled. Now, if you think about it and you go through the book of Matthew, what you discover is that John, Jesus, and now the 12 disciples preach the same message. They preach the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is imminent. And Jesus says in chapter 10 that the Son of Man's coming is imminent. And that helps us to understand Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, the usual interpretation, there are two usual interpretations here to Daniel, and they say it either refers to the second coming, and there are plenty of references to the second coming, or to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But there could be a third interpretation, which in the context of Matthew, I think makes much more sense. Do you remember how the Gospel Matthew finishes? In Matthew 28, verse 18, the risen Jesus assembles his disciples in Galilee, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, what he's saying, the Son of Man has received his kingdom. And what I think Daniel 7 and 13 and 14 are referring to, when does the kingdom of God come? It refers to Jesus' resurrection. So as we come back to Matthew 10, what Jesus is saying is that his mission to Israel won't be finished by the time that he's raised from the dead and has been exalted to the right hand of God and has all authority. So what we're reading here in Matthew 10 is Jesus' last-ditch attempt to have Israel embrace him as Messiah before this gospel goes out much more widely. Does that make sense? But as this gospel goes out, he's saying within Israel it's going to create much sharp opposition. So loyalty to Christ's mission brings sharp opposition. Second point, proclamation, not opposition, is what counts. Proclamation, not opposition, is what counts. In verses 22 to 42, there is really one theme, that this message about the imminent arrival, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near, needs to be proclaimed. Now, did you notice back in chapter 9, verse 34, from a few weeks ago, what the Pharisees said about Jesus as he was doing all these miraculous healings? Look at chapter 9, verse 34, page 794. But the Pharisee says it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. And look what happens in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 10. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. See, in 9:34, when Jesus is called Prince of Demons, that's the same term as Beelzebub or Beelzebul, whatever the different versions have it. And Jesus is saying, if they insult me like this, they'll insult you too. But he's saying, there's no need to go quiet when you're rejected like this. In fact, it's very important to keep speaking. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs." You see, what Jesus is saying, look, what I am telling you quietly here in front of me, this message about who I am needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Look at what he says in verse 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, God's Messiah has come. So if people reject him, where will they end up? Well, they'll end up in hell. So there's always a choice whether you're going to fear God or fear man. And that's going to be for the disciples as they go out with this message. Look how Jesus tempers this fear of God in verses 29, 30 and 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Do you see what Jesus is saying to his disciples as they embark on a mission which he says will actually bring opposition from their own families? Don't be afraid. God knows he cares for you. In other words, get on with it. And if they realise that God will look after them, look how it affects them in verses 32 and 33. Just have a look down. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." See, if they realise that God will look after them, it'll stiffen their resolve stiffen the resolve of the disciples to speak the truth about Jesus. And for the immediate disciples, there is a choice. What do you choose to believe about Jesus? Is he the Messiah or is he not? And look what he then goes on to say in verses 34, 35, 36 and 37. "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Well, here Jesus in verse 35 and 36 quotes Micah. And he says the proclamation of the message about him will bring this very painful division within Israel and within the families of Israel. Now, of course, Jesus' aim is not to split up families, but where sin's rebellion has taken root, then sinful attitudes will split families and it will be very painful. And Jesus is saying that people must identify with him. So this opposition that will arise within Israel, within the families, or Israelite families, is a sign that what God had promised in the Old Testament is actually now coming true in the advent of this message as it is being proclaimed. So all the promises of God are coming true. So what Jesus is calling for is for a kind of loyalty to him that is more important than loyalty to family. In verses 37 and 38, he talks about this loyalty to him that actually feels excruciating as this painful division comes to families, as he talks there and refers to the cross. You can think, isn't it, there's only one of the 12 who did not fully listen to Jesus. And that was Judas Iscariot. He did not remain loyal to Jesus. He betrayed him. And what did he do? Well, he lost his life. And Jesus says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, in the third section of this long talk, in verses 40 to 42, which is the third section from 22 to 42, Jesus speaks how closely the disciples are related to him. Just look at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, to receive, it's talking about welcome. He who welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And to receive Jesus is to receive the Father. The one who sent me in John's Gospel is always the Father who stands behind the mission of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is whenever someone welcomes this message about Jesus, they discover that God is with them. And why is this message so important? Because actually this message, as it's proclaimed and as it's received, redefines who God's people are going to be. From now on, people aren't going to be defined on the basis of their ethnicity, that they're born Jews, but actually whether they identify with the message of Jesus. That's why it's so important. And in verses 41 and 42, Jesus speaks about the rewards for identifying with Jesus. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water, they will not lose their reward. So do you see what's going on here in this chapter 10? It's such an interesting chapter. You get this chapter on mission in the middle. You have in chapter 8 and 9, you have this focus on Jesus the Messiah. In chapter 11, verse 2, the first question is this Jesus the Messiah? And bang in the middle, you have this passage on mission. And we're not even told anything about the follow-up. But it's all about Jesus and how we're going to respond to who he is. What's the application? Well, let me give you a few. First, do you think mission is important? Well, Jesus certainly does. He thinks that mission is absolutely vital. It's essential to God and his plans. It's essential to him and his plans too. And this announcement of the momentous news that the kingdom of heaven is imminent is absolutely essential for the salvation of Jews and also as it spills over to us Gentiles. So although Jesus recognizes that there will be rejection, and we're not told anything in Matthew's Gospel what happens, God's grace comes to you and to me. Because mission is really important to God, and therefore it ought to be important to us too, shouldn't it? The second application is that the focus of mission is a message. People today will talk about mission in all sorts of broad terms, but here it's a focus on the message that the kingdom of God is near. And it's really about the focus on an individual, Jesus. He is the one who's going to come and bring this kingdom in. And the response, Jesus, to this message, which is fundamentally about him, defines who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is out of it. Now we have to keep on saying very nicely and forcefully to people very nicely that this is a very far cry from how so many people think of what a Christian is. People often think that a Christian is someone who does good. It's rubbish. Of course we want people to do good. But a Christian is someone who has responded and has a personal allegiance to this message about Jesus. That is the person who's in. And if they haven't got it, they're out. Third application. A verbal proclamation about Jesus is fundamental to mission. Okay, so what we have in our society is people will say, and you know, I've seen it in print sometimes, that people say that those who do good are bringing about the essence of Christianity. So something like the Salvation Army is a good organization because it's doing good things to the poor. Now, I'm not here to criticise the Salvation Army. The point I'm trying to criticise is the idea that the essence of Christianity is doing good. That is not the right way to think about mission. Mission is all about the verbal proclamation about Jesus that brings the kingdom of God, because once people respond to that, they discover that God is with them as they believe it. So we ought to be people, if we believe that message, who rejoice in it, and recognize the importance of proclaiming it. Fourth application. Although this message is free, we ourselves have recognized that this message is free. Sometimes actually, even when we speak it and we bring it in a very gracious manner, we have to recognize that this message is rejected, sometimes very violently. It was true in Jesus' day. I could tell you some stories about people who I've heard of who've proclaimed this message and have found some of these painful things about family division come true in their own lives. But we have to recognize it's still true today. Let's bow our heads and pray. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we'd never recognize ourselves that who Jesus is requires us to respond in this way of bringing this great gospel to other people. And the disciples didn't, and they had to be told to go out. And we recognize that the message they brought was hugely divisive. It was divisive within Israel, and we know that in our own lives, if we've ever tried, that actually it's quite divisive in ours. We thank you that the glorious truth that Jesus is now raised from the dead, he is crowned, the kingdom of God has dawned and is spreading all over the world. The gospel has come to us. And we thank you for the privilege of hearing it. We recognize that there is great, those who've been given much have been entrusted with much, and we ask that you'd help us to be people who recognize the privilege we've been given and would be willing to pass it on verbally ourselves. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.